So I agree with Dr. Saunders very much. With Jefferson's treatment is totally unfair. I'm not proposing that, of course, at all. We have to take every text seriously. But we also have to look a little bit more deeply, I think, into what's going on in a lot of current comment on these very critical issues about pre-existence. This is a debate about the nature of pre-existence. If you have a Son of God that is God the Son, and I'm not prepared to make that switch, there's a vast difference between those two terms, but if you've got a Son of God who is God the Son, clearly you have a totally different proposition on your hands than if you have a Son who begins in the womb of his mother. I just want to reiterate my point that I think that Luke 1:35 requires that you believe the Son began to be. I would recommend you read Raymond Brown's massive account of the birth narratives. These are, now, calling authorities is for this purpose, that you and I are not smart enough always by ourselves. We need help from people who spend their lifetime studying the Bible. Raymond Brown's piece on the birth narratives, he keeps repeating this fact, that neither Luke nor Matthew knew anything about the incarnation, if you read their language fairly. I think that's a very significant point, and I want to repeat what Gabriel said here. When Mary was told she would have this child, Gabriel said, I want you to understand that the reason for this child being the Son of God is the miracle in your womb. Now that would not be true if in fact that Son of God had existed from eternity. It would not be the same proposition at all. There's a direct causal relationship between the sonship and the miracle. That's what leads the vast majority of New Testament scholars not to find any Trinitarianism in the Synoptic, because there's no pre-existent Son there. Now, I've suggested that there's no pre-existent Son in the Old Testament either. That's 75% of your Bible. Now, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three corroborating reports of the account of the birth and the teaching and death and resurrection of Jesus. There's no Trinity there. Very few New Testament scholars would argue for a Trinity in the Synoptic Gospels. Again, Matthew 1:20. That which is begotten in her, slightly veiled in your translation by the word conceived. It doesn't say that. That which is begotten in her, the word beget now means to bring into existence what was not in existence before that time. So the eternal begetting idea is really square circle language use from my point of view. It's square circle language use. It's 2 plus 2 is 17. It doesn't make any intelligible sense. And many excellent expositors have complained against that, including John MacArthur in his earlier days, who expressly said that that is not there in the Bible, eternal generation. And others. So you have to wrestle with that and see if you're prepared to accept the idea of eternal generation as an idea. When we get to John 1, we have also to be a little bit careful that we look deeply into what's said there. Are we saying in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and presumably that would mean the Father, would it not? The Son, according to a Trinitarian, would have to mean the Father. So are we saying in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with the Father, and the Son was the Father? If, in other words, we take that first account of the word theos there as Father, the Son was with the Father, are we prepared to switch that to mean not the Father in the next phrase? We seem to be stuck there. We would have in the beginning was the Son was with the Father, and the Son was the Father. That doesn't work. What if we looked at English translations of the Bible before the King James, about eight of them, and we read the following. In the beginning was the word, small letter word, not a capital. That's an editorial edition. And I'm going to propose to you that Trinitarianism has a lot invested in the translations, because that's the massively popular view. In the beginning was the small letter word, God's plan, God's utterance. Your word is the very essence of what you are, what you think. In the beginning there was that word. That word was with God. In the Hebrew Bible, you find many occurrences of the notion of your word being with you as a plan, as a decree. Now, you don't use that kind of language. When was your word last with you? Makes no sense to you. But if you probe the Hebrew, very Hebrew atmosphere of John's Gospel, you'll find there it's quite possible to understand this to mean in the beginning was God's plan. It was with him. It was his decree. And it was fully expressive of him, theos, without the article, a slightly adjectival sense. It was with him. It was fully expressive of himself. Now, that expressive quality, intelligence of God, became a man. So Jesus then, when we read the Word became flesh, we didn't read there the Son became flesh. There was no Son until the Word became flesh. And when it did become flesh, then you had Mr. Walking Wisdom. Jesus is the closest thing to God you can get in a 6-foot Palestinian, besandaled Palestinian, 6-foot tall human being. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. The wonder of this is he is a human being. The problem is that if he's not, if he begins by not being a human being, he really never is one. How can you be before you are? What is pre-existence all about? How can you be before you are? Are we looking in Luke and Matthew at a pre-existing person of the Trinity reducing himself to a fetus? You see, the church fathers, when they worked this out, found this very difficult. They said, in fact, let me give you the Trinitarian teaching here, that Jesus was a man, sorry, let me get that right, that Jesus was man, but not a man. Is that your impression of the New Testament? Do you think that Jesus was only man, but not a man? The public doesn't know the ins and outs of Trinitarian theology very well, because you don't get sermons on that. But if you probe this a little deeper, it might be just easier to think that Jesus was the Son of God coming into existence as the very expression of God the Father. This then avoids all of our complex talk about three persons being one being. We avoid all that. We simply say that the Father is the only true God. That's the words of Jesus himself. The only one who is truly God. Any Jew would like that. Any Muslim would find that easier. And we'll say that the Son is the very expression of the Father in human being. He is Mr. Wisdom. He's the embodiment of wisdom. The very character and plan and teaching of God is exemplified in this human person. But he begins, as all human beings do, in the womb of his mother. His uniqueness then, his, the fact that he's uniquely begotten, monogenes, is that miracle that occurred in the womb of his mother. That's Socinian Christology, and that makes better sense of the Bible taken as a whole. And I agree with Dr. Summers entirely, we have to take the whole thing. It relieves us of some of the terrible complexities of how three X's are amounting to one Y. We'll go into that in greater detail later if we have time.
Well, I feel a little bit as if I've been asked to use the Bible to prove that God exists. It seems like kind of the challenge before me as I sit and think, how many things can I say in the time allotted to me with a self-evident proposition? I also feel a little bit as if the argument goes something like, finally, I found a verse that explicitly says God exists. You know, Hebrews says you must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And then there's an explanation that says, oh, well, but is, you know, that's a Greek category. So what I'm going to do is go way too fast and just sort of cannonball a whole lot of what I consider to be the New Testament evidence, what I'm talking about with this reading the Bible with both eyes open, not neglecting any of the evidence. That's not the most exciting sort of setup I could possibly give you. Hey, everyone, hold on to your seats. I'm going to talk really fast and say a lot of Bible verses. But instead of just waving my hands at the whole book and going, you know, it's in there, it seems to me that the responsible thing to do is to cite all the evidence I can think of that counts. So, you've already noticed that my strategy on why I believe the doctrine of the Trinity, why I believe that Jesus is God, is not that I think there's one verse. Because, again, you could just do this in 30 hours. Read the whole New Testament and ask yourself, where is the sentence, quote, Jesus is God, end quote. Or, preferably even, the sentence, Jesus said, open quotes, I am God, close quotes. That'd be the magic verse you really want. That's not the way things work, because that's not how God revealed himself in the New Testament. Instead, I want to kind of tell the whole story, and we've done the big picture already. We've talked about this long, slow crawl through salvation history, where the Messiah was coming and the suffering servant was coming, the Davidic king was coming, God was going to undertake to complete his covenant and bring things to a conclusion, to save his people. All of that was going to happen. How is it going to happen? And it really is amazing when the New Testament opens, you know, when you get that, just that first opening of the New Testament, where everything comes to a conclusion in Jesus Christ in ways you never could have imagined, that it's all bundled together. It would have been reasonable to expect a series of about 19 Redeemer-like figures to show up in a serial. You know? Oh, look at that. And then there's the suffering servant. And now the Davidic king showed up. And man, they just keep coming. There's so many of them. Instead, one person showed up. God the Son in the flesh. Yahweh undertaking to complete his own salvation historical work by taking on flesh and tabernacling among us. That's the big story, and it's that story that drives the whole of New Testament Christology. That is why we believe that Jesus is God, is because of the whole story of Scripture. Not because I found one verse somewhere in Philippians that makes me believe in the deity of Christ. Okay, the Christology of the Bible. Who and what Jesus is according to the Bible. Jesus does a lot of things that only God can do. And the Son of God is referred to in other parts of the Bible as doing things and being involved in things that only God is involved in. For instance, the Son of God is the Creator. According to John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2, you get the Son of God being the one who creates. In the John 1:2 passage that we looked at, we have this really firm distinction drawn between God and everything which has come into being. There's this being-becoming language going on there, right? God is, and He was, the Word was in the beginning with God. And then you have all this becoming language. Then there's all this stuff that went through a process of becoming until it came into being. The Son, the Word, is on that side. And it's that same Word who takes on flesh. I find the reading of John 1 that says, this Word who was in the beginning and was with God and was God, this one whom we've beheld and who took on flesh and who became flesh and dwelt among us, to view that as sort of a personification of a plan that God had, it just seems to be really abstract and bloodless compared to understanding it as actually, yeah, this person, the Word, the Logos, we call Him the Son in other places, and He became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten. So the Son of God is the Creator. He's the sustainer of the universe, keeps things in motion. The Son of God is the one who gives life. John 1:4, again, that the Logos is the one who all things came into being through Him, and this life was the light of men. Is the ruler of all things, Matthew 28:18. Now, in relation to human beings, and this is where we kind of turn to the incarnate, the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth, and you do get into the synoptic theology. In the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have Jesus walking around doing amazing things, healing the sick, teaching with authority. This is really important. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks for three chapters in red print, if you read King James Bible with red print. This Sermon on the Mount was my first favorite passage of Scripture because I was flipping through the New Testament. I hit three chapters of red and thought, well, that's got to be the important stuff, right? So Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, and then the crowd is astonished. Why? Because this guy teaches with authority and not like the scribes and Pharisees. Now, you could just look at that as saying, oh, well, he had a lot of stage presence, right? I mean, he taught with authority. He didn't kind of hem and haw and talk in scholarly footnotes and stuff. But he really knew what he believed and said it. Now, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is doing some really cocky things there when he teaches with authority. He says, hey, you might have heard that it was said by them of old time. Who are them of old time? Moses? Right? Moses is fairly important. Now, who's got the right to stand on a hilltop and say, yeah, Moses said this, but let me tell you something. Here's the real deal. You'd better be bigger than Moses to do that. Who's bigger than Moses? Well, God's bigger than Moses. If Yahweh undertakes to reinstate His law and really set, I mean, His law, you know, the law by which God interacts with His people. If the God of the covenant is going to show up and define and elaborate and apply the law by which He expresses His righteous standards to His people, that's really something. And no wonder the crowd sort of put down their lunches and said, that guy teaches with authority. He just laid Moses out and set him straight. That's authority. He forgives sins. You know, there are these really interesting passages in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus is saying, they bring the sick person to Him and He says, your sins are forgiven you. And they say, hey, only God can forgive sins. And He says, okay, what's better, healing someone or forgiving sins? Look, I'm tired of talking to you. Get up and walk. You know, there's sort of this, yeah, I can forgive sins, I can heal people, whatever. He's doing things that really only God can do. And I don't just mean it's a miracle, so only God can do it. I mean, who can forgive sins? Right? David says in Psalm 51, against you only I have sinned. Sin is directed straight at God. Now, if you know what David's confessing in Psalm 51, you realize that there's a pretty long list of people he's sinned against, right? Uriah certainly, Bathsheba, his own commanders, and the entire people of Israel, he's sent all over the place and wounded and offended entire nations. But what he says to God is, against you only I have sinned. Because sin is a slap in the face of God. It's rebellion. It's doing the opposite of what reflects the character of God. So who can forgive sins? Well, Jesus is standing in the gospel saying, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus goes through the Gospels, granting salvation and imparting eternal life. And then in Acts 4:12 and in Romans 10:12, the apostles tell us that that is in fact what Jesus Christ does. Jesus gives the Spirit, you know, Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus in the Jordan. And there's this whole interesting argument there about, so you're here to be baptized. Now, why would I baptize you? Because, as John the Baptist says elsewhere, you're coming after me, but you're before me. You're greater than me. That's odd. As John the Baptist baptizes him, he's saying, the one who's coming after me is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, Acts 2:17, Pentecost, where, in fact, the risen Lord gives the Holy Spirit. Now, who has authority to give the Holy Spirit of God to human beings? Classic Trinitarian theology, the Christian answer is, well, the person who, as God, took on flesh and established really a beachhead in our humanity. Really sort of, you can picture God saying, I want to give you my Holy Spirit, humanity, but you can't handle it. I've never met the man who can handle the Holy Spirit of God. You know, for God to dwell in the heart and in the life and being of a sinful person, that will burn them up. So you know what I'm going to do? I am going to take on flesh and receive the Holy Spirit in His fullness and then impart it to my brothers of the assumed nature that I've taken on, the human nature of Christ. He raises the dead, obviously. He exercises judgment. This is crucial, especially for the sorts of kingdom, Jesus' big message of the coming of the kingdom of God and the judgment of the last day, this judgment that's going to come. And for Jesus to walk around saying, all judgment has been handed to me by the Father. You know how God is supposed to judge everybody? Psalm 98, the Lord is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the peoples with equity. Well, you know what? Instead of the Lord, Yahweh, doing that, He handed it all over to me. I'm doing it now. I'm in charge. So if you need judging, come see me. Divine status, moving out of the events, the things that Jesus does. Although, let me say one other thing there about exercising judgment. No, let me not say that. I'll move on. Divine status, claimed by Jesus or accorded to Jesus. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is accorded divine attributes. He's the possessor of divine attributes. John 1:4, 10:30, 21:17, blah, blah, blah. I'm going fast here. He always was. That's something that only God does. He always was. John 1:1, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Other passages in John. Philippians 2:6. Paul's just doing an ethical exhortation. He's saying, hey guys, be like me, be like Epaphras. Be like you've seen, and have the same mind in you which was in Jesus Christ, who, by the way, though he was in very nature God, didn't grasp onto equality with God, but made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant. He is equal in dignity with God. Really the best place to look for this is Revelation. And I'm going to get to Revelation here in a minute. He perfectly reveals God. That's an amazing thing to say, right? Moses didn't perfectly reveal God. And Moses chatted familiarly with God, and yet was not allowed to see anything but the passing by of His glory. Jesus shows up and perfectly reveals God. He is the embodiment of truth, as He says, I am the truth. That's pretty blunt. He is the joint possessor with God of the kingdom. Ephesians 5:5, Revelation 11:15. Let me say something really quickly about the kingdom. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus' message, obviously, is the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. The kingdom of God, this is the message of Jesus, right? And it's really valuable to look and see the sermons that Jesus preached and the message that He was driving, what He came to tell the house of Israel. The kingdom is coming. Now, suddenly in John, very little talk of the kingdom and a whole lot of I am statements. I am this, I am that, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am, I am, I am. Does Jesus go from being a sort of God-centered, kingdom-focused guy in the Synoptics to suddenly being self-obsessed in the Gospel of John? Does it suddenly quit being about the kingdom of God and start being about Him? What's going on when John reports the things he does, all those I am statements, and does not report very many kingdom statements? It seems to me that what's going on is John is restating the same theology. The four Gospels share the same theology. John states it differently. Instead of quoting all of the things Jesus ever said about the kingdom, he quotes all of the things Jesus ever said about himself, because if you take all the Gospels together, you see, oh yeah, Jesus' message of the coming kingdom, it was all wrapped up in him. He wasn't just a neutral prophet who showed up and said, hey, God sent me with a message, the kingdom is coming, now watch for it, here it comes. No, he came and said, God sent me with a message, the kingdom of God is coming, and it is intimately involved with me, with my person, with who I am, with the authority that I have to carry out the very work of God in human history. It really is all about Jesus Christ and who he is. So if you switch over to, what sermons did he preach? What did he teach? Oh, he talked about the kingdom. Well, let's us talk about the kingdom and leave his person and his claims out of it. This is a kind of a wild paraphrase to bracket all four Gospels together and bring out a point. Jesus is the kingdom. Either that or John wrote a lousy Gospel and left out Jesus' main message. He didn't leave out Jesus' message of the kingdom. He translated it. He quoted the things that Jesus said, which revealed that all that kingdom emphasis was really focused in the person, the being of Jesus Christ. Now, in relation to humans, Jesus receives the praise of humans. And this shows up less in the Synoptic Gospels and more in, for instance, Matthew and the letters where people praise Jesus Christ. He receives prayer. People pray to him. We pray to him and have biblical warrant for doing so. First Christian martyr, Stephen, looks into the heavens and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He is the object of saving faith. You have faith in Jesus Christ, and he saves you. He is the object of worship. In fact, he is the object, in Philippians 2, of the worship of all things. Every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He receives all worship. He gives blessings. Paul pronounces these benedictions and says, God bless you and Jesus bless you. He is the object of doxologies. And then there's a fascinating range of passages. I can't do this because it's a bad thing. I wish I had like a chart or a blackboard or something. There's a lot of these really great passages in the Old Testament that say Yahweh, the day of Yahweh is coming, prepare the way of Yahweh. They've got the divine name, the tetragrammaton, the name, the revealed covenant name of God. And then in the New Testament, they're quoted and applied to Jesus, right? So the day of the Lord is coming. Or best is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Joel 2. And then Paul in Romans 10 says, yeah, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel says, whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Paul says, confess Jesus Christ, because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.